You know, I get the General Convention on CD, and I was listening to it this morning on the way here, and I was listening to Tim Krupa's talk. For those of you that might have heard it, it may look like I have stolen his talk, but I didn't. It just happens to coincide remarkably. This is called Jesus Cliff Notes. Most of us have probably heard of those publications called Cliff Notes. They're mainly for school students studying certain subjects. And the Cliff Notes reduce the subject down to its simplest and essential form, the essence of the subject, the main points. Well, it occurred to me that early in his ministry, Jesus gave us the Cliff Notes version of what he was going to be teaching. He boiled the essence of his message down into what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. It takes up three chapters in Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. You can certainly feel free to turn to them. And I thought, if we look at this sermon from the point of view that it is Jesus distilling the essentials of his ministry, it might prove interesting to us and maybe contain some lessons we might not otherwise get. Actually, the Sermon on the Mount represents an important turning point in the history of God's plan. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John, and since then the kingdom of heaven is preached, and all men press into it. So John the Baptist announced, and Jesus fulfilled, the opening up of something new in God's dealings with his people Israel. Until then, they had been subject to the law, and the keeping of the law was their one and only hope of life. If ye do these things, ye shall live by them. And now along comes the Son of God to announce a new method altogether of gaining life. And this was not the method of perfect law keeping. So a big change was being presented at this time, and a new dispensation opened up. A dispensation now of grace, not works. And that is why throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we find this or similar phrases. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Jesus was opening up a new and living way. This, of course, is why the religious leaders, the experts at the law, found Jesus so offensive. He was not just overturning the money-changing tables in the temple. He was overturning their entire system of things and thus posed a great threat to their position as leaders in the Jewish community. The Sermon on the Mount represents the overturning. It is a revolutionary document. Jesus starts out by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:3. He's talking to Jews. All the promises of the law were about human life and earthly blessing, blessed in basket and store. Nothing about heaven. But now Jesus is opening up the kingdom of heaven. And so at the end of what are called the Beatitudes, he pronounces the blessing upon the persecuted as a great reward in heaven. That's verse 12. So this sermon, while directed to the Jews who knew only of earthly hopes, really represented a message to those from among the Jews whom God would call to the heavenly calling, which is not a reward of earthly blessings or human life, but a heavenly reward of a change of nature from human to spiritual. Verses 3 through 12 contain the characteristics of those who shall experience this heavenly reward. They are poor in spirit, which means humble and teachable. They're not proud know-it-alls. They are mourners, which means they're not living the high life, but carry the burden of their own sinfulness and the sad state of the world. They are meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, they're at odds with this present evil world and its corruption. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are not duplicitous, showing a religious side on Sundays and being something else during the week. They are peacemakers. And they are persecuted for their convictions regarding their master, Jesus Christ. Blessed are ye when men shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. That's verse 11. There's the Christian character in a nutshell. Pretty much everything else in this sermon illustrates one or more of these characteristics in action. In verses 13 to 16, Jesus says, these kingdom of heaven candidates are not going to be known for their meticulous attention to the keeping of all the details of the law. They are going to be known for their good works, which will cause them to shine as lights in the world. Now, Jesus, with that statement, knowing full well he was introducing another way to God's favor other than the law, lest he be misunderstood, he goes on to say, don't think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus would fulfill God's law by keeping it perfectly, and then offering that perfect human life as a ransom for Adam, so that eventually all will be returned to life and given the opportunity to grow into a perfect fulfilling of God's law, that they might live forever on a perfect earth. But in the meantime, there is a new way to look at this law and a new set of standards altogether for those of the Kingdom of Heaven class. And that begins in verse 21. You might take a look at it. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," listen to this, "that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly." Now, here Jesus begins another purpose of this sermon. It is to explain to the people the true standard of the law, which goes far beyond what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching or practicing. That is why he introduces this section by saying, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's verse 20. Jesus is saying God's law goes way beyond the command to not be a murderer. It also encompasses the heart, and that there be nothing in the heart that would represent a murderous or hateful or even scornful attitude toward other people. And hence, he laid out for us how to behave toward those with whom we have disagreements and adversarial relationships. He says, strive for peace. It doesn't do any good at all to offer sacrifice to God if one's behavior toward fellow men is resentful, angry, hostile, and combative. Jesus is amplifying, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And he's also said that those walking around proudly as keepers of the law, because they never murdered anybody, had better take a second look. For it is more than possible that in these subtle ways, they have been breaking the spirit of the law all along. Now we're going to get to a great one. And it's the exact same idea. God's law about behavior. But the keeping of that law is not so simple or superficial as one may imagine. This is verses 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.' That's a good idea. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now this was a brand new concept and a way to look at God's law way beyond anything Israel had imagined. Jesus is saying God's law addresses the human heart, the intentions, the inner thoughts. See, what did he say earlier? Blessed are the pure in heart. So those who walk around self-righteously, not the Jews only at that time, but among our own fellowship as well, making pronouncements against those they believe have committed adultery because of divorce, let them face the real standard Jesus sets. And by that standard, all men fall. Let's not get ourselves there. Jesus is setting forth a higher standard of law keeping, not that of the scribes and Pharisees, whose emphasis was always outside observance rather than inner purity. And there's something else Jesus is doing. By explaining the true intent of God's law and its real ramifications as regards human behavior and thinking, one comes to realize early in this sermon, the law represents a standard of perfection no human can reach outside of a Savior who can save us from our sins. So this is quite a sermon and a teaching on the subject of the law way in advance of anything their leaders had been conveying to them. Have you ever gone to a convention and heard a talk that was completely out of line with everything you've come to believe and accept? You remember how upsetting that was? That was this sermon. Indeed, no man spoke like this man. Because Jesus is able to elucidate the real meaning and intent of the law God gave to Israel, that they never grasped fully anyway, and their leaders perverted. So for the Kingdom of Heaven class, the law stays intact. It's just to be viewed from a different standpoint. There's now a shift from outward observance to inward application. The Kingdom of Heaven class are heirs of the law from its deepest spiritual demands. Next, we get to one of the more profound advances from the law as given to Israel. This is found in verses 38 to 42. You can take a look at that. This is a tough one. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. See this, here we go back again. To blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus is saying, no more fighting for equality of justice. That is not for this age. This is not the age of fighting for your fair share or your rights. This is the age for letting things go and trusting God to even the scales in His due time and way. Intensely difficult command. Continuing this theme of non-resistance, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it hath been said. Do you see how Jesus keeps quoting everything they've been taught and come to believe and then dares to contradict it? Now you can imagine the scribes and Pharisees standing around and hearing this, and Jesus keeps quoting them and saying it's wrong. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? What a radical change this must have represented to those Israelites who historically were so used to God waging war for them against their enemies and sometimes giving them the order, slaughter all of them. But see, now a new class is being developed. This is not an earthly nation capturing earthly territory and waging war with enemies to secure it. This is the Kingdom of Heaven group. They have residence elsewhere in heaven. Their kingdom is not of this world, even as Jesus' kingdom was not here. Perhaps we should do a serious self-inspection of our prayer life and take inventory of how much time is spent praying for our enemies and those who despitefully use us and persecute us. And ask ourselves, how much good do we do our enemies? Reminds me of the time, this is a lot of years ago, when we began inviting speakers to our convention from the brethren with whom we had been divided for years over differences in the timing of God's plan. And there's a comment that I heard here and back east often, and it was, why are you inviting them? They never invite us. Well, that's the point. That's what Jesus is talking about here. A generous view toward those who are not necessarily our friends, perhaps even enemies in some sense. These principles of behavior and attitude Jesus is laying out are extremely challenging. And a reading of the Gospels will reveal Jesus practicing these very things. Remember, he healed the ear of the one who'd come to take him off to be crucified? In chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, Jesus cautioned us regarding the true nature of sacrifice. or Christian charity. He says it must never be done to be seen of others and applauded. Now, such was the opposite of the practice of the religious zealots of that day, who would make sure a trumpet blast accompanied any giving of alms. Again, this goes to the issue of pure in heart. What is our true motive in any Christian endeavor? Is it to be admired by others and applauded for our efforts? Or do we do what we do out of genuine love for God and others, and absolutely oblivious as to whether we're acknowledged or not? In other words, the emphasis is again placed on within. Our motives are always what count in God's eyes, not our deeds. That's why Jesus says later, the day will come when many will say, look at all the wonderful works I've done for you. And I'll say, I never knew you. You see, it's the motives. It's not the works. Next, Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer. This is in verses 9 to 13. But he chooses to do a commentary only on one part of it, the forgiveness part. He says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verses 14 and 15. The Christian life is characterized by a forgiving attitude, not the holding of grudges and harboring a store of resentments. It's about letting go and letting God. After teaching his followers how to pray and suggesting that too be done in secret so as not to receive praise of men, Jesus introduces a new subject in chapter 6, verses 19 to 21 with these words. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Again, this is a departure from what they were so used to under the law, which promised earthly treasure for its adherents. But for the kingdom of heaven class, things are very different. This lifetime is not about the accumulation of anything save those things which represent spiritual deposits into our heavenly bank account. Now, that doesn't mean we don't work. Paul was clear about that. We heard that in the manna today. Nor does it mean we shortchange our family in any way. Paul was clear about that as well. It means the focus of our life is those things which relate to the heavenly kingdom, not this temporary earth and the things in it. Now, we get to chapter 7. And we reach the high point of the sermon in verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. How many of us practice this on a daily basis? This is a rigorous demand. For the human heart, the ego, seems to be created with the need to reduce others, that we may be elevated by comparison and feel really good about ourselves. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those who aren't busy thinking they're better than others. They know who they are and their sinful condition. The scribes and Pharisees were constantly judging the worthiness or unworthiness of others than themselves. They found great fault with the company Jesus kept. "He traffics with publicans and sinners," they said. The Jewish leaders were afflicted with the disease of self-righteousness. And here Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven class must behave altogether differently. Now let's take a modern day example of this with which most of us are familiar. We touched upon it earlier. This is where things can get a little personal. There is a wall between brethren in this country. It's hard to believe that such a wall would exist if any of these precepts Jesus has been laying down were observed. Blessed are the peacemakers. Don't offer sacrifice without being reconciled to your brother first. Love your enemies, etc., etc. If any one thing afflicts us more as people of God at this time, it has got to be the self-righteousness that springs from who is most loyal to what we call present truth. Oh, the judgments cast about. Not for behavior, not for lack of dedication, not for sincerity, not for devotion, not for character, not for conduct, but for the sin of having a point of view about a doctrine that is not shared by those who are supposed to be the keepers of the faith. And what great pride is taken in being among those who keep the truth pure. And what condemnation falls upon any who may disagree on this or that jot or tittle of doctrine. Speaking of judging others, even to the point of declaring of our own brethren they're going into second death for their non-acceptance of speculative time calculations. Well, Jesus says, you're judged as you judge others. He says the yardstick you use to measure others will be the yardstick that measures you. So if the measuring stick by which you judge others is your panoply of doctrines as you've learned them, and you condemn those not in accord with your list, then God will judge you by that same standard. And your list had better be God's list to perfection in every particular, or else you fall into the condemnation with which you have condemned others. Not second death, of course, but God's disapproval. I find it interesting that from this sermon, we can tell Jesus' primary concern was with the human heart and thinking and the actions that proceed therefrom. While the history of so much of our fellowship suggests the greatest concern is with intellectuality and an adherence in every particular to a belief structure that we have imposed without scriptural authority, as if our salvation turns upon some imagined doctrinal purity as opposed to what Jesus is stressing, which is heart purity. Or we could put it this way. This might be the simple takeaway from all this. When the brethren speak of essentials, they talk about doctrines. When Jesus talks about essentials, he talks about behavior. In verse 12 of chapter 7, Jesus introduces the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now here Jesus digs deep into the law and its commandments and reduces it to this simple formula. Everything in God's law is about being decent and honest and loving and kind and generous and helpful to others, because that's exactly the way we want to be treated. After presenting all these adjustments from the law as they knew it to be and practiced and taught by their leaders, Jesus sums up everything at the end of this Cliff Notes version of the essence of his ministry. This is in verses 21 to 27. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, floods came, winds blew, beat upon the house. It fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. So these sayings are not for hearing. Hearing them enumerated today means nothing. It is in the doing of them. And the doing of them is the doing of God's will. And that is the rock that will make for a genuine foundation in the truth. Jesus says it right here. The rock of principled doing of God's will from the heart, which will has just been expressed by Jesus in all these sayings. Notice what Jesus has not made a point of in this Cliff Notes version of his ministry. These are the important things. These are the things that will determine acceptance by God. These are the things that will make for a Christian character which will not be moved. These are the things that qualify one to be of the kingdom of heaven class. And let's be honest. These are all hard things. Loving enemies. Not judging our brethren. Making peace, not war with others. Reconciling. Forgiving. Generosity. Making certain we're never serving to get credit or to show off or to gain esteem. We could go on and on. The lessons abound in these three chapters. Is it possible this sermon is as revolutionary a document today as it was when Jesus delivered it to the law-bound Israelites, as he showed them a deeper side to things and contradicted their teachers and even their own law from God by showing a new and living way, the way of mercy and love and sincere, heartfelt service to God, imperfect though it may be, but a pure in-heart effort to the max. It is instructive to notice what Jesus left out, that among ourselves we find so vital and essential. Things we obsess over, argue over, divide over, build walls over, study endlessly. I'll leave it for all of you to do your own assessment of what we may have put in place of these things Jesus considered so important. Were we to write our own Cliff Notes version of what's essential to our Christian walk and life, would it look like what Jesus said? Would it look like this? Or would it contain a myriad of things nowhere mentioned by Jesus here as comprising the will of God or the formation of the rock upon which we must build our Christian house? Jesus' Cliff Notes, the true key to eternal life and membership in the kingdom of heaven. Praise the Lord for this clarity from Jesus. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss, as always.